Invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James, the first chapter, and we will begin reading a few verses there in just a moment. Before we begin, I want to express how good it is to be back with you again this evening. It's always good to begin the day and end the day, especially on the Lord's Day, with the Lord's people, and considering the teaching of His Word, the truth of God, together, being encouraged by the truth that is taught, not by the preacher, but by the book itself, by the Bible, and being willing to make whatever application is necessary that is lacking in our lives. I see visitors here tonight. We're so thankful for your presence and invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. As always, if anything is taught here tonight or at any time that you hear me teach that doesn't seem to be something you agree with or you find questionable, I want you to bring that to my attention. It could be that I've misspoken. It could be that in a rush I've said something that I didn't mean to say or didn't realize I said, and I'd like an opportunity to clarify that. If indeed, though, I have taught something affirmatively that the Word of God does not teach, I would consider you to be my friend to point that out so that I can repent of that and preach the truth from this point forward. It is my prayer that the day I go to my grave, people will say of me, he preached the truth. And I don't want to preach anything else. And so I will solicit your help along the way. It doesn't matter how long a man has preached the gospel. He's always going to need input from those that are listening to make sure that what is said is truth. And that is just the way it is. That's why I always encourage, and other faithful gospel preachers encourage you in following along to make sure that the things you hear are in accordance with the book of God. That is to what we make our appeal, that we don't make our human wisdom or what we wish or think or suppose. We do the very best we can to give book, chapter, and verse. And where we cannot do that, then you need to reject that as an affirmative answer for any question that you may have. But if you have a Bible question, I'll do my best to give a Bible answer. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, James says there, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Father, or God, has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, nor shifting shadow." I want to talk about the statement made in James 1 in verse 17 about every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. We're going to do this in three parts: this week, next week, and the week after, Lord willing. And this week we're going to talk about God's good gifts. And next week we will talk about God's good gifts. And the week after, Lord willing, we will talk about God's good gifts. But tonight we're going to focus on one of those good gifts. Now there's many, many more than just three over the next 3 weeks. But we're going to focus on one each week. And tonight we're going to talk about the good gift of Jesus Christ, that God has given the good gift of Jesus. No one I know that is faithful to the book or faithful to the scriptures or faithful to God denies the fact that we're saved by the grace of God. Now, I realize there are some preachers who say we don't preach enough about the grace of God. I don't know who they're talking about, but I do know that my brethren who are faithful to the Lord and who preach about the grace of God. And I preach about the grace of God and believe wholeheartedly that we're saved by the grace of God. And I'll uphold that here in this point, that the grace of God is clearly demonstrated in the gift of Christ to us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "But now we do see Him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every man," that is, of all mankind. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And Jesus Himself said in His conversation with Nicodemus In John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." When I consider these and other passages relative to the grace of God, I can appreciate that these passages and those others dealing with His grace shows that God loves us. It also shows He takes great interest in us. When you compare yourself and I compare myself to God Almighty, how insignificant we are. We fail to measure up. And even though we fail to measure up and are insignificant by comparison, in God's mind and in the heart of God, He loves us so that He would offer this one and only way, this one and only remedy by which you and I can be with Him. He wants us with Him. And if you want to be with Him, you must seek the remedy that reconciles you to God out of sin. Jesus is the good gift of God to man. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But for now, we'll look at Him simply as one of the great many gifts God has given to us, and understand this, that while God has given many gifts to men, there is yet another gift giver in life, and that gift giver is sin itself. Sin has many gifts for you and for me. Sin offers pleasure. It offers a passing thrill, enjoyment, all kinds of exhilaration. That's what sin offers. Hey, come over here and get gifts from me. It's more fun over here. It's more thrilling over here. You can do more over here. You're not as nearly boxed in to what you can do or not do. You can do whatever you want to do over here, except be faithful. But you can do whatever you want. Just think of all that you can do, all that you can have, all of the lust or whatever it is that you would like to do. You can do all of this. That's the gift sin is offering. But when you consider the gifts of sin versus the gifts of God, you find something very quickly in those comparisons. Sin's gifts are not perfect. Sin's gifts are not complete, whereas God's are. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24, we read that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then consider again, when you think about the perfect gifts of the Lord, here in James 1 and verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Where is it from? From the Father, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. What I want to look at tonight is the good and perfect gift of Christ for all mankind, the implications of the giving of our Lord, and how that He is indeed that good gift that God has given, and other things that we'll consider in the coming weeks as good gifts. But none will outshine this one. And that is the fact that Jesus is the gift of God's love. The Lord did not have to do this. In other words, there was nothing that we had to bargain with that forced Him to offer this on His behalf. This was offered for us, this gift of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And He, as the good gift, is the gift of God's love. It was not God who needed reconciliation with us. It was us who needed to be reconciled to Him. We are the ones who went wrong. We are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who transgressed His law. He did no offense to us, but we turned from Him to do those things which were not right. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, we're well familiar with. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." As I said a moment ago, neither was it that God was somehow indebted to us, as if He owed us something. Because of our inherent goodness, we needed a gift from Him because of our inherent goodness, and that gift being Jesus. No, in fact, we needed that gift because of our unrighteousness. In Romans 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So no one can argue that he deserves the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago talking to a friend of mine who was trying his best to convince me of his mother being such of a righteous lady. Now, understand, those in Christ, those who are Christians, are seen by the Lord as righteous. Not righteous in and of themselves, but righteous after His standard. They are subscribing to His will. They're making His will theirs. They're yielding their will to His. And that makes them righteous, not self-righteous, not righteous according to their own works, but righteous according to God's sight. Recall what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 about the prayers of those who are righteous. So who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. He said, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The righteous are those who are seeking to follow in God's standard of righteousness and are faithful in so doing. So there is none righteous, no, not one. No one can argue some kind of inherent righteousness before God that he deserves this gift of Jesus, that he deserves the gift of God's love. No, he is not indebted to us. We are indebted to him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 shows us, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." No one was willing to die for us. We were not good. We were not righteous. We were sinners. And even while that in that despicable state, Jesus offered himself for us. Jesus was willing to lay his... No one would lay his life down for a sinner. No one. It'd be hard enough to find someone to die for a good or a righteous man. But you won't find someone to die for a sinner. But Jesus did. He died for a sinner. He died for all men. He died for all that were in sin. And even though we were not yet born at the time of his death, the moment we, upon accountability, made the choice to sin, we made necessary the death of Christ as a gift of God's love, not out of debt to us in any way, shape, or form. The Lord owes us nothing. We owe him everything and then some. And as a gift of his love, he offered his son. Again, I affirm that God loves sinful man, and that is seen in the statement made by Jesus in John 3:16. We cited it a moment ago, "For God so loved the world." You've heard a number of preachers make quite a bit out of that word "so." So, a very small word, a two-letter word denoting degree. God didn't just love the world, he so loved the world that he did this, he gave his only begotten Son to die for the sins of mankind when mankind did not deserve that whatsoever. Didn't deserve such a wonderful gift. And there's even a contrast here that Jesus uses to get the point across. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read that men were dying in sin, just as, or at least we see the impression given, that men were dying in sin just as the Israelites were dying from a serpent bite. They were grumbling, and God had had enough of it, and he sent fiery serpents among them so that if any were bitten by the serpent, they died. Men in sin were troubled even greater so than that. And just like in those days when the men of Israel or the people of Israel who grumbled against the Lord were bitten by a serpent, they could look to the bronze serpent that God had instructed Moses to make and set on a standard, and he would hold that bronze serpent up, and if anyone would look to it, he would live. There was not one bit of power in that bronze serpent. There was not one bit of power to heal those people in that bronze serpent. The power was in their faith in the command of God to do what they said to do. Why, the very idea that there was something in that bronze serpent inherently able to heal them. This, someone says, well, that seems ridiculous. It seems ridiculous to look to a bronze serpent in order to live. It would be. It would be ridiculous had it not been for the fact that God said to do it. And the things that seem foolish to the people of this world seem foolish to them because they're perishing, just like the gospel of Christ. The word of the cross, Paul said, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God. The same with that standard. So just as men were in danger of dying from the serpent bite, men also were in danger of dying in sin. And there was a divine remedy necessary. Just like there was a divine remedy necessary for those who were dying from the serpent bite, there was a divine remedy necessary for those who are going to die in sin. So what do we read in John 3 and verse 14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. What's the divine remedy? The love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now there may be some people that you come across that will try to convince you of your worthlessness. And understand where I'm coming from in response to what I said a moment ago. In comparison to God, we are insignificant. No question about that. Men will try to tell you how worthless you are. When you're depressed, well, it's no wonder that you are because of how worthless you are. You don't amount to anything, never will amount to anything. You're just an absolute waste of space. And soon enough, you'll die and your memory will be forgotten. And it makes you feel even beyond what we would consider as insignificant. But when you read these statements of truth in the Scripture, you know one thing, that while in comparison to God, your righteousness is as filthy rags, while in comparison to God, there is none righteous, no, not one, we can be absolutely certain that God loves us and that there is no one who can twist that into non-existence and saying, oh, you don't mean anything. There's nothing special about you. Well, I'll tell you this. There was something special enough to God about your soul that He sent His Son for you. Now, we can at times talk about how God sent His Son for all of us, and that's true. But it really, when we say that, doesn't hit home to some. They don't get it when we say that He sent His Son to die for all of us. Now, that's what the Scripture teaches as well. But they're just not hearing the import of a passage like that or the expression of truth that way. They need to understand that while He sent His Son to die for all mankind, He sent His Son to die for you. You were important enough to God. We talked about that in a lesson several months ago when we talked about how we matter to God, that God does indeed care about us. You matter to the Lord. Look at this wonderful gift that He's given in Jesus Christ, His Son. Consider that gift. And why did He give Him? So that you could be saved from sin. Paul writes in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Or, as some translations say, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Everything God did for you and for me through Christ, He did because of His love for us. And we love because God first loved us. And surely this is something that should make an impression. There are folks that are struggling with life. There are folks that are struggling with real aspects of life that depress them. I'm not going to stand in judgment against them about being depressed and say that they're just weak or they're just not mature in the faith. I do understand that for the most part, those who are mature in the faith will not allow themselves to get to that place. But nevertheless, depression is a reality. And we have to understand that because it takes the lives of so many people. And that doesn't then soften the blow to their eternal destiny just because they took their lives in depression. The fact of the matter is, you can overcome that. No matter what someone tells you in a doctor's office or a counselor's office, you can overcome that through a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His will, and to adopting His mindset. This morning we concluded by looking at Colossians 3 and verse 2. A passage that was on the screen that we didn't touch was Philippians 4 and verse 8, where Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." I'm asking you legitimately, if you dwell on those things, how do you have time or room for the thoughts of depression to creep in. You can overcome these obstacles through that mindset and understanding how important you are to the Lord. While realizing your insignificance in comparison to His glory, understand your importance to Him by reason of His love. The expression of His love is, look at this. Just like Moses is holding up the standard of that serpent, look here and live. Here's God's expression of His love. Look! There is my Son on the cross. Do you see Him? Will you focus on Him? That is my love. That is the expression of my love for you. That is what God is saying. But that love alone won't save the souls of mankind. It does provide the opportunity for them to be saved, but I wanted to look at that aspect of Jesus as being a gift of God's love. But now I want to turn and look at Him as a good gift, as the good gift of God to mankind. When we look at the love of God for us, it's seen in the context of something quite interesting, and that is the description that we can give of man and the description we can give of God. First of all, in looking at man, what is man doing as this gift of God's Son is being given? Man is perishing. He is perishing and he's on the receiving end. There's nothing he can offer to God to impress the Lord. So he is perishing and he is on the receiving end because he has nothing to give. Where there is on the other side of this equation, God who is loving and giving. So you have what I call two immeasurables here. Something you simply cannot measure, and that is man's sin. The depth of the problem of sin. And you cannot measure the height and depth and vast glory and description of what is indeed the embodiment of God's love, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18. So what you have in man's sin is something you can never measure deeply enough as to the harm it has caused, as to the danger that awaits if you continue in it. It is never at any time justified or to be recommended. And again, I understand there are people that talk about something called situation ethics. That if this is wrong, then in a certain situation it would be right. In other words, it's wrong to tell a lie, but in a situation where telling a lie would avoid hurting someone's feelings, then it would be right. That's situation ethics. It's wrong. You cannot begin to measure the depth of the problem of sin. When you begin to commit sin, give yourself over to sin, and justify sin, you'll justify another sin, and another sin, and another sin. And it doesn't have to add up to be a problem. It doesn't have to multiply into the millions and trillions to be a problem. One sin is a problem. One. Just one is all it takes to condemn your soul and to condemn mine. There were probably a number of things wrong with Judas when you look at his life, but the one thing we find him condemned for was his betrayal of the Lord. Just one thing. Not that he would not have stood condemned for other things, but that one thing was enough. Had all other things in his life been right, that one thing was enough to separate him in fellowship from God. People want so badly to hear a preacher from the pulpit say, hey, it's okay to sin. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we all sin. So who am I to say there's something wrong with it? We all sin. Go ahead. Don't let yourself be beat up by that. Don't let you. Hold on. Hold on, friend. Hold on now. Have we not read what sin is and what happens to the one who happily celebrates sin? Hebrews 10 verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Don't think for a moment that sin is to be celebrated when you consider how immeasurable the depth of sin is and the problem that it creates. And then consider also when you think about the love of God, how deep that is. It is such that you cannot fathom. So you have two immeasurables here in looking at God's love in the context of who we are, perishing and receiving mankind. And He is the loving and giving God. And so the better grasp then that I have on sin and on guilt that comes about by reason of sin, the greater my appreciation for the gift of Jesus Christ will be. We made reference to Saul of Tarsus this morning that we often refer to more often than not as the Apostle Paul, for good reason. But Saul was one who considered himself as an executor of God's will, as a binder of God's will, and as doing something that was valuable in service to the Lord by trying to exterminate Christianity. And then lo and behold, he obeys the gospel and begins to preach the faith that he once tried to destroy. And the people that he was once trying to destroy, Christians, were glorifying God because of him and what God had done in saving his soul. Now, here is Paul writing about that in so many words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15 when he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief." Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." What's that mean, he's the chief of sinners? In other words, in his mind, he was saying, there is no one worse than me. And why is that, Paul? Why would you say that? No one worse than you? Yes, because I persecuted the church of God and tried to put it to death. I tried to destroy it. I tried to exterminate it. I was going against his cause. And there's no one worse than me. And he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you think he had a handle on this business of sin and of guilt? He knew exactly how grave his act was, but he also knew that the only way to get rid of that guilt, once he realized what he had done wrong, was in Christ Jesus. The expression of God's love, the reality of a good gift that has come from God, the good gift. And the goodness that we're talking about with reference to Christ is reflected in the blessings that we have in Christ. This morning, we established from Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Some of those spiritual blessings that we didn't touch on this morning would be blessings such as peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Notice there Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Where did that peace come from? From God's good gift of Jesus Christ. Not only do we have peace with God, but we can in Christ have joy where others do not have joy. I want you to think about something I'm going to tell you. You will not know this individual, but think about this. Think about an individual who suffered the loss of a son in a drinking and driving accident. And then not long after that, had to watch his father pass away, struggling to breathe, dying from emphysema. Shortly after that, his mother passing away after struggling with Alzheimer's. Not very much longer after that, his brother committing suicide. You might wonder how such an individual can go on living life with some kind of joy. I know who I'm talking about, and it's not me. It is a faithful gospel preacher. And I heard him talk about this one night in a gospel meeting many years ago. And he said, "The way you keep pressing on is because you know that in Christ you have joy that the world does not have." He said, "If I'd been in the world, if I'd been an alien sinner, I wouldn't have known how to handle any of that. But all of those things happening, and all of those things happening within short order," he said, "what do? You rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And he went back through that whole thing again, saying, "What do when your father dies of emphysema? You rejoice in the Lord always. What do when your mother dies of Alzheimer's? You rejoice in the Lord always. What do when your son is killed in a drinking and driving accident? You rejoice in the Lord always." Not rejoice in the act that took his life, but you find your joy and strength in the Lord. He had his mindset right. He was absolutely right. What a good gift of God to mankind. We also have a purpose in life where others do not. They wonder about their purpose in life and wander as they wander. They wander aimlessly through life trying to figure that out. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What was his goal? What was his purpose? Going to heaven. Nothing was more important than that. What does that mean, Paul? It means I will sacrifice whatever keeps me from it. That's what Paul was doing and would do, and that's what he would have us do as imitators of Christ. Sacrifice whatever would keep you from heaven. We have confidence as a spiritual blessing in Christ. Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We talk about hope from time to time, the earnest expectation of heaven, the blessed assurance that we have of eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, John writes, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Those who are Christians know that they have eternal life waiting for them by way of promise. Just as Israel had Jericho long ago by way of promise, God promised them Jericho, and when they did exactly what God said to do, they received Jericho. God is promising you and I eternal life, but we don't have it just simply because He promised it. We have to meet His terms to receive His promise. What are those terms? Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Or as we started off with, James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And who are those who love Him? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And it is that simple. So when you think about life without a gift, like the gift of Jesus Christ, you understand how good this gift is to you and to me. Because without this gift, we could never be reconciled to God. Without the gift of God's love in Jesus Christ, the man whom He offered as His only begotten Son, the sacrifice for you and for me, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, without that gift, we could not be reconciled. The failing on the part of those animals to suffice under the old covenant to be a legitimate sacrifice is articulated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 when he says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices," that is the sacrifice of animals, "there is a reminder of sins year by year." He's referencing the Day of Atonement, the yearly offering of these animals that remind not only God but the people that they still are in sin. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It did not suffice. It did not reconcile Israel to God. Only the blood of Christ could do that. So indeed, the gift of Christ to man demonstrates the goodness of God. One final point along this line, and the lesson is yours. Not only is Jesus the gift of God's love, not only is He the good gift of God to you and to me, but Jesus is God's perfect gift to man. He is perfect in every way, sufficient to accomplish all that God intended in carrying out what we refer to as the scheme of redemption. I mentioned the Hebrew letter just a moment ago. If you read the book of Hebrews at all and do any study in that book, you can't help but notice some of the things the Hebrew writer highlights as a theme throughout that book. If I were to write one word, might I call it like a keynote or so or such, if I were to write one word above the book of Hebrews to remind me what the book is about, one word, This would be the word, better. That word appears over and over and over in the Hebrew letter in contrast to what was versus what is by way of Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew letter exalts our Lord Jesus Christ as being one who is greater even than the angels. We talk about and think about the angels being these heavenly beings and what great beings they are. Jesus is greater. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 beginning, notice what the writer says about Jesus in contrast or comparison, as you like, to the angels. He says of Jesus, He is the radiance of His glory, that is, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and that He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let the angels of God worship him. But of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom. Jesus reigns as King of kings. He is God, not an angel, not a created being, not simply an exalted being with some kind of heavenly distinction, but rather He is not only the Son of God, but He is God who reigns on the throne. Some of these things are hard to understand. Some of these things are very difficult to understand, how He can be God as well as the Father and as well as the Spirit. I'm not qualified to explain all of that in a way that perhaps can break it down into elementary words. All I can tell you is the Bible teaches it, and I believe it, and I don't question it. I accept that teaching by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's, explain it. I don't have to. I believe it. I just believe it. I believe every word that book says, and God did not create His Son as such as He did the angels. He didn't create Him at all. Rather, His Son, just like He, just like the Spirit, is eternal. No beginning, no end. And He never said to an angel, You are my Son. But He did say that to His Son. His Son is an exalted figure, to be sure, but much more than just exalted. He is the Son of God who reigns at His right hand, and He is God also on the throne. He is greater than the angels. The book of Hebrews also exalts Him as a greater mediator than was Moses. Moses was the mediator of God between God and Israel. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. All mankind. In Hebrews 3 and verse 4, the writer says, For every house is built by someone, and the foundation of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for things to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then notice in chapter 8 and verse 6 that Jesus is said to be there, the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Better covenant, better promises. We see that the rest that our Lord provides for the Christian is a greater rest than was provided for Israel. Notice in Hebrews 4 and verse 8, For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of a day after that. That is to say, God would not have spoken of a day after that. But there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That Sabbath rest is not a day of the week. It is not the first day of the week. That Sabbath rest that remains for you and I to enter into is the rest that we look forward to in heaven eternal. Just like we read in Revelation 14 and verse 13, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. When will we rest? When we are in the glory of heaven, when we are in our eternal home, We have in Jesus Christ, according to the Hebrew letter, a greater high priest than was Aaron, a high priest over the priesthood that would become the Levitical priesthood. We have a greater high priest than that in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. A greater high priest. And we have in Jesus one who died for the sins of all men and did it just once. Whereas over and over and over and over sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people of Israel, we have Jesus offering Himself once for all, whether Israel or the rest of mankind, once for all. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, the writer says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that He would offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await Him." The high priest went into the holy place, and we mean by that really the most holy place, year by year, year after year after year, and took blood that was not even His own, blood that couldn't even cleanse, the blood of animals. Jesus Christ entered into the most holy place not made with hands, not the tabernacle on earth, but rather heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us as the sacrifice that was sufficient and successful in securing salvation for all men. And then He could sit down at the right hand of God. When you read through the New Testament and come to the Colossian letter, you find that the Colossian letter elevates Jesus as complete for every spiritual need of man. There were those who were trying to bind upon the Gentile Christians the need to observe the law. They were being told by Paul, "Don't you do it. Don't you go back to Judaism." That served its purpose. It prepared you to receive Christ. And once Jesus came and fulfilled that, it was taken out of the way. How do I know that? Because Paul is telling the Colossian saints the very thing. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." What was that decree? What was that, that document essentially? Canceled out that thing that was hostile to us. Oh, that was the law of Moses. That was the old covenant. How was it hostile? Because as Romans chapter 5 indicates, it enumerated sin. The law came in so that sin would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where did grace abound all the more? Under that new covenant. When Jesus Christ came to be the very embodiment of the grace of God. That law was hostile. It enumerated sin. It did not provide a way for man to be saved. But the new covenant does. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, having established that fact," Paul says, "no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to new moon or festival or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Jews were still trying to bind this old covenant upon the Gentiles who had become Christians. Paul said, "It's been nailed to the cross." They're not to judge you by that standard. It has been fulfilled. It has been nailed to the cross. And by the way, don't you let those that claim to be so educated in this world lead you astray. That's something else we learn from the Colossian letter. Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of the world, according to the tradition of men, to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Don't listen to the wisdom of men. Don't listen to worldly doctrine. Don't listen to any of that nonsense. Don't be led astray into believing that you can follow what we call self-made religion or will worship. Don't you do that. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ because He is God's perfect gift for you. He is God's perfect gift in that the words He spoke lead to eternal life when followed. When others stopped following Him, He asked His apostles, His disciples, will you also turn away? Will you also cease to follow Me? Peter responded with perhaps one of the most affirmative and great statements recorded in Scripture. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? No one has what you have. You have the words of eternal life. Can you imagine him saying, where are we going to go, Lord? You're the one with all the money. What was important? What was important to Peter? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the perfect gift from God in that He is able to save anyone. That old covenant, by the way, was only good for those that were in Israel. This new covenant has the mediator between God and all mankind, the Savior offered for all of the world. And thus we can read with great confidence, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, therefore He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. But He's not going to save everybody. He's only going to save those who submit to Him. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the writer says, for though He was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now ask yourself the reverse. The statement is made, He became to all those who obey Him what? The source of eternal salvation. What if I don't obey Him? Those who obey have Him as the source of eternal salvation. What if I don't obey? Lose my soul. For the sinner, he has the plan of salvation. For the Christian, he has the knowledge that his sins have been forgiven and that he has reached the blood of Christ. And so what's he looking to? The sinner needs to be saved from sin. The one who has been saved from sin, or else the Christian, he's looking to salvation without reference to sin. What does that mean, salvation without reference to sin? It is another way of saying eternal life. That's what he's looking to. The salvation that is laid up for him in heaven that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1, where in verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. Now we can be saved from sin. Then we can be saved for all eternity. Those who have never been saved from sin, look to that plan that God has set forth for you to be saved. Those who have been saved by following the plan of God to be saved, reaching the blood of Christ in baptism to wash your sins away so that you can thus be added to the body of Christ, the community of the redeemed, the saved, as we talked about this morning, then you keep looking ahead to the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. As Paul noted and we saw earlier, press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are a number of gifts that men take pleasure in and delight in and are glad to receive from God, but of all the gifts that one could receive, I suppose that there is none so glorious as the gift of God's love, His good and perfect gift of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to you and to me. So the question now remains for you. What will you do with such a gift? How will you treat this gift? Will you obey the teaching given by the Son, or will you ignore that teaching? You have a choice. Like Israel of old had a choice when Joshua gave his last address to them that is recorded in his life. He told them to choose this day whom they would serve, whether they would serve idols or whether they would serve Jehovah. That was on them. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose today. Will you serve the Lord? Will you follow the teaching of God's good and perfect gift of His only begotten Son to you? And trust that in so doing, God will save your soul and give you the hope of everlasting life that He has given to all His children who are faithful to Him. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. And you've become a child of God, but you've not been living according to the teaching of the Savior, the good and perfect gift of His instruction. And you need to repent of that. We urge you to do that and ask for God's forgiveness. As a child of God, maybe you sinned in a public way that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, seeking the mercy of God on your behalf by way of the prayers that can be offered for you and on your behalf, and the prayers that you need to pray concerning that forgiveness. We'll certainly pray with you and for you. But maybe you need to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're willing to confess that tonight. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as is taught in Acts 2:38 and was articulated even by our Lord. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you follow that good and perfect teaching? Will you put on that good and perfect Lord in baptism, becoming His child, walking in the light and by faith from this point forward? If we can help you do that, or if we can help you as an erring child of God come back to the Lord, then let that be known now as together we stand and sing.